Hello everyone, welcome back. This is Come Read with me Rev Chris.
And me David Ingle.
I hope you're well. I hope you've enjoyed the first episode. We are looking at Genesis, and in this kind of season, this series, we're going through kind of key events of the Old Testament. And
we're not just looking at Genesis, but we are today.
We're going to look at the fall of man. And if we go through to Cain and Abel, we will do that in chapter 4, but we're going to start in chapter 3 for now. So as we begin, let me pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your goodness to us. Thank you for your love and your mercy. Thank you for the Bible and the richness of it. And thank you that we can learn about you and about who we are as people, and that we can grow in the knowledge of your love for us, and the way that we can come to you and live for you, and we bless you for it. Lord, I pray for everyone who is listening, and I pray for David as we read and speak, that we may be filled with your wisdom and your grace, and that we may be able to help people who listen. So bless us to be a blessing, and bless all who hear us today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
So Genesis 3, the fall of man. If you feel, by the way, like let's stop. Just say, because I sometimes just keep reading. And
there's sometimes good about reading the whole story, isn't there?
But we'll see.
Up to you.
So Genesis 3, the fall of man. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and that you must not touch it, or you will die." "You will not surely die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some of it and ate it. She also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. I think we can stop there.
Okay.
I think that's a natural kind of first chunk. So let's get into it. The fall. What are your immediate reflections on well, can I ask you a kind of philosophical question? Why was there a serpent who was leading them away from God? Do you have any? Because this is one of the things that I think sometimes we miss, is that there is no explanation of why, in a sense, temptation even was there. Like, why was the snake there? Like, was he Satan from the beginning, a fallen angel from the beginning? What is going on here, and is there any answer, or is it simply a mystery?
It's funny, I was preaching a couple of months ago on a passage in the New Testament that sort of provoked similar questions to me of, you know, where does the devil, where does Satan come from? And I think one of the really interesting things is that the Bible never really tells us. There's one famous chapter in Isaiah which talks about, the fall of a light that has been read allegorically. It's actually talks about the fall of the king of Tyre, but it's been read allegorically as about the fall of Satan as well. There's the bit that I was preaching on that time in the New Testament when Jesus says to the disciples, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven."
Yeah,
but do not rejoice. In that, rejoice rather that your names are written in heaven. That the Bible is very, very clear that there is a Satan, that there is a serpent, that there is a malevolent spiritual being who is out to pull us down. It's very clear that he is created, So he is subordinate to God and under God. It's here. The serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made.
Yeah.
So the first thing we know about the serpent is created by God, under God. It's not an equal and opposite sort of force. But then we're told of the reality of Satan, but it feels to me almost like God has deliberately avoided giving us too much detail about
it. Definitely
comes
feels
from.
Like in a weird way he comes into his own in the New Testament a lot more clearly. In the Old Testament, Satan isn't named as much as he's there's allegory. There's, I think that, as you said, there's the Isaiah passage. I think there's something in Ezekiel maybe that talks about it. There's obviously Job, and there is here in the snake, and then there's there may be reference to different kind of dynamic forces, like in Daniel, the prince of this world, prince of this era. And so you're getting these images of like this kind of kingdom that sits behind things that is maybe dark. But certainly in the New Testament, it's quite clear Jesus names him and talks about him much more often.
You say he names him. I think he talks about him more often, and I think
sometimes he's called the nameless one. So what I mean is he picks him out as like Satan or Lucifer or Beelzebub.
But I suppose that's what I'm saying. So those names themselves are quite interesting.
Yes,
because they're not actually names.
Yeah.
So this is that they're all descriptors. So Satan, Hashatan, just means the accuser.
Yeah.
It's a description of him rather than a name. He's the accuser. Lucifer just means the sort of light. It's a Latin word that means sort of light something or other, and it's simply the Latin word that is used in Isaiah 14, which has then been turned into a name when actually it was always meant to be just a descriptor. And the Greek word diabolos, I've just suddenly had a brain freeze. I can't remember what it means. Is it the deceiver? Anyway, it's something the same. It's again
and Beelzebub. Lord of Flies. Or
yeah. Or well, no, some people think it's from Baal, and that it might be that's sort of talking about the I suppose the point is that he's never actually given a proper name.
Well, I think that partly that's part of his curse. That's what I mean. There is obviously you can go down rabbit holes with these kind of things, but I heard someone once say that in a sense that he has many terms and is without true name because of his fall, and that's part of his own curse.
Yeah,
as in, you know, that when you're given a name, you are, in a sense, this God gives you a name, and he's lost his in his fall, and so he's just simply referred to as Father of Lies, Deceiver, these things, because he is actually without name.
So now, I mean, and he's Jesus calls him the Prince of this world. So I think, I suppose, you know, how do we respond? I mean, you might have had similar things as a pastor. I've sort of seen this, and I think I see it in myself. In fact, C.S. Lewis talks about it in the Screwtape Letters, which are a wonderful You know, we tend to either become obsessed with the darkness or ignore it completely.
Yeah.
And I feel that the way that the Bible operates sort of avoids both. You know, it doesn't give us enough information to get obsessed. You know, there's no demonology. There's no, you know, hierarchies of hell. There's no, you know, none of that stuff is there. You know, you know, there's a, if you want to be an expert on the devil, there's not actually a lot of help in the Bible. But at the same time, and actually we're warned against it. We're told not to sort of go down that.
Yeah. Line. And the Pope recently said, which is interesting, I saw a clip from him. He was like, do not talk with him if you ever have the, because if you, you know, the demonic forces and deliverances and things like this, like, as soon as you engage with him, you are going, he's so much more wise and powerful and able that you'll be drawn away. And what does Jesus do? He doesn't directly talk with him. He simply uses scripture.
Yeah.
And he avoids engaging with him on the level, because as soon as you do that, you are being drawn away. And I think you're right. I think we can get drawn into seeing him around every corner, seeing him in part of everything, and becoming like, I don't know, in a way we think we're defeating him, but we're playing into his hands sometimes. And so I think it's wise to concentrate on the light. And, you know, every diocese has an exorcist, and every, you know, there's deliverance ministry that goes on, but we don't talk about it too much because...
Well, I think that's, I mean, that the opposite problem is that I've definitely come across Christians who sort of almost functionally don't believe.
Yeah, they think like it's just metaphor for, you know.
And no, the Bible is very clear. Yes. There is a real spiritual evil.
And I have seen
extraordinarily powerful. Stuff. I mean, I think the other idea that we get from our sort of popular culture, you know, Buffy the Vampire Slayer, or various kind of vampire films, is that, somehow, you know, we can go out and defeat the you know, that we can be the sort of the demon hunter, and you know, Mortal Instruments, I think, is another one that does, you know, you and I are not even close to being a match for Satan and the demons. We do not have the power to stand up, but Jesus has utterly and completely defeated Satan. And in Jesus' name, standing on Jesus's authority, we are infinitely authoritative over the devil as well. So so if we're sort of seeing this as something that we need to do and we can go for it, not a hope, don't even go there, it's just not possible. But if we stand on Jesus's death and resurrection, we stand on his authority, we have nothing to fear. So I always say to people, don't get too excited, don't go after them, don't worry about them, but do be aware that the demonic and the devil is real, and needs to be resisted, you know.
James 4:7, I think it is,
and there's Peter as well, resist ye the devil. I don't know why I've got it in an old version, resist ye the devil and he will flee from you, because
no, I think that's submit to God, resist the devil and he will flee from you, James.
Okay, well, I can't remember exactly where it is. I suspect you're right.
Anyway, but so I mean, basically, I just sort of find it interesting. We're not told why the serpent is there, and what's going on. But let's get into
it. Before you go I really liked where you stopped as well.
Yeah,
because you stop when the sin has happened, but before God has got involved.
Right,
and. Most people, funny enough, I did a series on judgment, struggling with judgment. How can a God of love also be a God of judgment? A few years ago, and I really zoomed in on this passage, and I always come back to this. Most people have a kind of basic outline of this story in their mind, and the basic outline goes something like this: you know, God made Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve sinned. God punished them.
Right,
and they always miss that there's a bit between those last two things. And I think a lot of people are like, well, when they sin, couldn't God have just said, hey guys, you know, you shouldn't have done that, second chance, let's just pretend it didn't happen and let's get on with things. You know, why does he have to be so judgmental? Why does he have to be so harsh?
Why did he put it there in the first place?
Well, that's a different question. Yeah. Maybe we come to that. Yeah. But here we get the answer to why doesn't he just pretend that it didn't happen? Because before God has even started walking in the garden, the relationship between the husband and the wife is completely broken. So then the eyes of both of them were open and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Now, it's clearly not that they hadn't realized they weren't wearing clothes before, that somehow they thought they were naked and they felt no shame. We read at the end of chapter 2. But somehow here, and I think it's to do with shame, I think it's to do with the brokenness to our sexuality, and that therefore the sort of we're no longer comfortable naked next to one another. But somehow the relationship between the husband and the wife has fundamentally broken down. And when we read in a moment, we'll see that it's not just that they don't trust each other and they feel shame around each other, but that they're right not to trust each other, because Adam tries to blame everything on the woman.
And she blames the snake.
And she blames the snake. So, and then in the next bit that we're going to read, God comes walking in the garden and they hide from God. And, you know, we saw in Genesis 2 that they were created for a relationship with God and created for a relationship with each other. These are the two core relationships that are at the heart of what we were created to be. If we think later on in the Bible, the two most important commandments are to love God and to love our neighbor as ourself. And those two core relationships are fundamentally broken before God turns up.
Yeah,
and there's something powerful about sin breaking us.
The nakedness, the sowing of the fig trees, I don't think I've ever really... I knew that that was part of the shame, but I suppose I thought it was to do with their relationship with God, but I've not thought of it in terms of they were covering each other up against each other. Against each other. And I think that is interesting. I think that does actually ring true in the way that they're suddenly aware of, oh, I need to cover myself up because of you, because you're the, you know, that you're around. And that is interesting that there's a breakdown there first.
Yeah.
Which I don't think I had picked up on. Like, I've not gone into this myself too much, but that is interesting, yeah.
But that feels really important to me, because I think that there's a, you know, there's, I think we always think, why can't God just pretend our sin didn't happen? Why can't God just sweep it under the carpet? And I think at the heart of the answer to that is that sin breaks us. Sin destroys the image of God in us. It destroys our relationship with each other. It destroys our relationship with God. And so therefore, God can't just wind the clock back and pretend it didn't happen. He has to do something about it.
Hmm.
And I think the do something about it is that's the rest of the story of Scripture. It's the story of salvation. He wants to bring us back to the perfection of, well, the city of God, which is the sort of the new Eden in Revelation.
Mm.
But just doing nothing is just to allow the brokenness to continue forever. Mm. So I think that there's something profound about the fact that you broke the story there before we get to God pronouncing a judgment on them.
Well, just sticking in this beginning bit, just looking at the way that the devil uses lies. Mm. So firstly, he makes them question something, yep, and then he overtly lies. And I think that is a classic root of,
yeah,
you know, just for us to be wise of the root of the enemy. Firstly, is to make us question, wait, was that said like that? Did that really happen like that? And then from that place, we step again away to just a complete lie. And I feel like we see that in our own lives.
Yeah.
You know, should I do this? Oh, it's probably okay if I just do this, and doesn't really affect. And then suddenly we're in the next stage, which is like, bang, I'm going to do this. Yeah. And we're suddenly in a far, it's like, you know, the idea of the temptation knocking on the door. If as soon as you engage with it, you're kind of on a losing trajectory. You need to stop it straight away. Because if she was to say, you know, did God really say you must not eat from the tree? And then she comes out with a truth. You know, the woman said, we may eat the truth of any garden, but so she's engaging with it.
She's saying, no, God didn't say that.
Yeah.
It's similar to what God said, but not quite.
Yeah. I think she said, you must not eat from any tree. She does say, we may eat from the trees in the garden, but God
she gets it right. She says, we're allowed to eat.
Yeah. But what's she doing? She's engaging. She's engaging with the temptation, with the enemy, instead of going, go away.
Yeah.
Seeing it for what it is straight away. You aren't good.
Yeah.
You are leading me astray. This is not helpful. Like, move.
And I suppose also...
And then he comes out with a lie. You won't die.
Yeah. I mean, I suppose the other key thing he's doing is not only just sort of twisting things, but he's also undermining the goodness of God.
Mm.
He's saying, God is not good. You can't trust him. You know, he doesn't want you to be like him.
Yeah.
And, you know, did God really say, right from the start, there's a sort of an agginess to it as well. Mm. And in some ways, the mistake she makes is not to trust God.
Mm.
And in some ways, that's the root of all sin, isn't it? When we stop trusting that God is...
And we see a kind of a triune pattern of the flesh, the world, and the devil. Because I always find it interesting. So first we've got the devil, quite obviously. Did he really say, you know, he's lying, he's lying to her. And then she sees that the fruit, the tree was good for food, pleasing to the eye.
Yeah.
So like the body is like, Oh, that's good fruit. And you know, I'm hungry. You know, the flesh is coming in, and then this desire is formed. I can gain wisdom. I can gain wisdom. So you kind of see like this: the devil speaking, and then the flesh going, and then the world, the sense of like the desire. I could become wise. I will become great. You know, and you see this triune kind of factor coming in of these things, and then she takes it and she eats it. And I find that really interesting. It's not a grotesque fruit. It's not ugly. It's kind of beautiful. It's desirable. It's nice. But the truth is, God said, don't do it.
Yeah.
I want to think a little bit about, sometimes people say the true sin of man is that we want to become like God and we're not. But I don't agree with that. I think, like, for me, the desire to become godlike is godly.
Yes, we're made in the image of God.
We're made in the image of God, and we will be brought into a deeper, more fuller relationship like God. We are brought into, you know, in the sense, the Godhead, Christ in us, and us in Christ. We become much more fulfilled in this image of God, and I think that's what we're created to be. So I feel like the desire to become like God in this is a good thing.
Is that not, though, are you not slightly... I don't think that the people who say that would disagree with what you've just said. Would they not say, no, but the sin is trying to be equal with God. It's trying to usurp God's place rather than being happy with being the image of God.
I mean, maybe there's a fair reading. I think a simplistic... Sometimes people say, oh, the issue is we want to become like God and become our own. And then they may be subtracted. I think the issue is not that we want to... It's a good thing we want to become like God. It's the way we become like God is the important thing. It's the fact that the desire is good to become like God, but they were disobedient to that.
Yeah.
And in a way, if you think about it...
But I think when they say that, I think... Many, I think you're right to pick up on it, because I think it's sloppy language.
Yes.
But I think what many people are meaning is not, I want to become like God in the sense I want to be holy, I want to be creative, I want to be, you know, godly in all those ways. They mean, I want to be godlike in the sense that I want to be in control. And I think that's wrong, because God is always Lord.
Yeah. yes. And it's interesting to me in that what we see Jesus doing is in a way the opposite of this, in that we try to climb our way up to become God, to, you know,
and
to be like all empowered, to, you know, powerful, you know, and self-determination, whatever, I want to be God. And what Christ does was empty himself of that place, to come down to earth and then to ultimately die and hallelujah, raised again. But it's like this interesting, we want to climb up and God climb down.
Yeah.
And
actually, in following God, in following Jesus, we are called to emulate that. We're called to die.
Descend,
we're,
to ascend.
We're called to sort of, Can I ask you a question? What's so bad about what they do? Okay, if it's not that they're trying to become godlike,
right?
What's wrong? Why does it matter?
Why does it matter that they... I mean, I think...
I mean, I suppose I've already given an answer, that they break themselves. But why does this break them? What's wrong with the sin?
I think it's layered. So I think, for instance, the immediate disobedience of them is problematic, obviously, in that they have disobeyed God. God, you know, in this wonderful way, everything is theirs. They are walking in a garden.
Yeah.
They are walking with God. Everything is theirs. If they were only happy with the sense of what they had and what they end up doing is seeking the one thing that they are told not to, and then determining that the desire for this outweighs that is okay to disobey. So they are creeping towards that which they're not allowed to have. And in the sense that it's like if you want to go the kind of allegorical path, it is the issue of us all, that we always long for that what we don't have. We're not satisfied what we have, and we want for more consistently. But I think what are you looking for in this answer?
I suppose I was asking it in part actually because of some things you said in the last episode when you were sort of saying, you know, what they try and do is they try and force their way to be like God.
Yeah.
And maybe you were sort of, and I cut you off, but you know, you're saying it's good to want to be like God.
Yes.
But they're going about it in the wrong way.
Yeah.
What is
sin?
Yeah, but I suppose also I suppose I was reflecting on some of the things that you'd said in the last episode, and this idea that what Adam and Eve do is that they try and kind of become like God in the wrong way.
Yeah,
and that sense of I suppose actually it's what you've just said. It's that rather than doing the godlike thing, coming down, they grasp. I mean, I was thinking of, there's a famous passage in Philippians which talks about that. It says, you know, that Jesus, in being very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage or something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, being made in human likeness and found in appearance as a man. He became obedient to death. And it's like sort of you were sort of saying, you know, we try and grasp, we try and take godness by force. And I think there's something, you know, the way of God and the way of Christ is patient. It takes time. But most fundamentally of all, it's trusting in God and allowing him to lead rather than trying to force our own way.
And I think there's a self-determination is a kind of a key principle.
That
was a word.
Yes, yeah,
the self-determination, which again is in a way this allegory or whatever, how you want to see it, for sin all, is that they decide to try to make it their own, to choose what they think is right and wrong, that they will have knowledge of good and evil, but that they will decide what is good and evil. And that self-determining, that grasping for, I want to be like God on my terms, is the issue that they end up becoming corrupted. And, you know, you see it in the fact that they immediately both cover up. And then this spiral happens where my good might not be your good. This is how I perceive it as wrong. And suddenly they're not submitted. They're not under an authority. They're not looking to God to trusting in him and letting him decide what they should do. They are looking to themselves. And then you see it played out throughout the whole Bible, this kind of, this desire for one's own, self-determining. Because, you know, God says, be fruitful, multiply, go out, go into the, you know, into the earth and bless it and create culture and life. And often what happens is ultimately we then go our own way. We make, you know, Babel, for instance, the Tower of Babel. It's like, oh, if we look what we've created the brick, you know, we can create cities and glory and we can, and then you make, and then it becomes about us making ourselves great rather than us submitting and seeking to live by God's standard and allow him to bring us to new places of glory and understanding and honor him. We try to do it ourselves, and there's this confusion in what it means to please God, I think.
Yeah.
And then we end up just becoming angry and not wanting to please him, and then in a sense, you know, killing him in ourselves and then ignoring him and pretending he doesn't exist.
Funny enough, it makes me think of, you know, that God longs for us to be co-creators. And I think of, maybe I should have said this when we were talking about the garden, I think it's something my wife Liz always says. So she's a florist, and we're very blessed with a beautiful garden at the moment. And she says one of the things she loves about floristry and about gardening is that it's a labor of co-creation. You know, God has made the flowers and the plants, and he's made them beautiful. But somehow if you just leave them, they're not, well, put it a different way, if you create a flower arrangement, you make them even more beautiful.
Right.
So there's a sense that you're working with the gifts of God.
Yeah. And that is our ultimate role, to shepherd the earth, really, right?
Exactly.
And we're called to shepherd it, and we're trusted with it. And in a sense, like man in that, when he was at the beginning, was given the authority to name, God said, you can name them. So we name them, and then we're called to shepherd the earth and shepherd creation. And
which I suppose where Christian environmentalism comes from, that we are the stewards of creation. We are supposed to look after this earth well.
Yeah. And what do? We squander it and we try and self-determine and we do the sin.
I think there's something really profound in what you're saying about self-determination here as well, which for me feels like I want to name something in our culture and our age, because it feels like the mantra of our age is actually self-determination, but we don't use that phrase. You know, how often have you heard be true to yourself?
Yeah, I know. What does that mean?
Be true to yourself.
In what respect? Like, my heart is often saying one thing and then it says another, and then I... you know what I mean?
Yeah.
Like, trust your heart. You know, and you see it in, you know, Disney and all that. And I say to my kids, okay, I think they're the essence of what they're trying to say is really good here, is which is like, what is love and where is the loving thing here? But can you really trust yourself?
But I suppose that's what I'm saying. I think we need to profoundly understand the reality of our humanity.
Mm.
And in some ways, sort of almost the sort of be true to yourself, mm. trust your heart. It's sort of, if Genesis 1 and 2 were there, but 3 wasn't, that would be fine. You know, mm. there's a recognition that there is something noble and innate and mm. glorious in you because you're made in the image of God. But it fails to do justice to the fallenness of humanity. And, you know, the Bible says elsewhere, the heart is deceitful above all things.
Yeah.
Do not yeah. trust your heart.
Yeah.
And being true to ourselves as fallen people
mm.
is often to be true to something that is broken and warped and twisted.
Mm.
And, you know, we are not just to seek self-fulfillment.
Mm.
The way to life, the way to full humanity is not to be true to yourself, is not to trust your heart, but to trust God and to be true to him.
Mm.
Be true to what he has called us to be, even sometimes when that means mm. self-denial.
Mm.
Even sometimes when that means not doing what we want. You know, I...
Almost especially that's the act of worship.
Yeah.
Because what you're saying there is you're laying down of the will to follow God. And I think ultimately the only thing that we can truly give to God that is ultimately ours is our will, because everything else is his, but he has chosen mm. to give us a will, and we can choose with our will to honor him and lay down yeah. ourselves, or to try to self-determine to do it our mm. way, to go our own way, to be like yeah. Sinatra said, I did it my yeah, way, exactly. which is actually incredibly selfish sinful. and sinful. And most people in the funerals, apparently it's the big funeral song, but it's quite a sad kind of realization yeah. of kind of that voice, not to be too graphic, but like Satan's voice, which is just go your own way. You won't yeah. really die. You will become like God. Do it. You can do it. And it's just like, no, we have good in us. Let's not forget the Genesis 1. Let's not just say, oh, Genesis 3 is now it. Genesis 1, there is goodness. We were made good. We were created good. Goodness is still within us. But now there is a brokenness. Now we carry yeah. this ability to be selfish, to be, to go our own way. And there is this battle within us. And, you know, St. Paul talks about the flesh and the spirit.
Yeah.
And I do think there is, we won't always get it wrong. We're not always completely evil. But I do believe that we are likely to get it wrong. We are yeah. likely, but God won't. And yeah. so when we seek with our will to give it back to him, to say, actually, I will trust you with this. I don't know. My body feels like this, or I feel yeah. like that. I want to do that, but I'm going to lay it down. I'm going to pick up my cross. I'm going to try and trust you. That's what holiness is. And that's what worship is, giving it back to God. And, but also God knows we're going to get it wrong. Thank yeah. God for Christ. As Paul says in Romans 8, what can we do in this? Like, thank God for God, for Christ, for the Holy Spirit, because that is the thing that saves.
But and it feels to me important for us within our culture to recognize this, because we're hearing other things. I mean, I remember when I was a teenager, a bit of a cliche, you know, longing to have sex,
yeah.
you know, teenagers always are. And I remember talking to some of my friends were saying, oh, it's wonderful and it's fantastic. And you know, you should do it. It's fantastic. And, you know, but I knew that sort of Christian sexual morality was that sex is reserved for marriage.
Yeah.
And, you know, on one level, I mean, we didn't talk about it last time, but, you know, the creation of our sexuality is there in Genesis,
right.
you know, 2. This reason a man should leave his father and mother and be united with his wife. It's good and it's wonderful. So, you know, there's a sense in our instinct that I want to be a sexual person, that there's a goodness there.
Yeah.
You know, I was very aware that you know, the scriptural way is that we go God's way, and in some ways there's that our natural sexuality, the sexuality of all of us, is broken in some way or another. I think that's part of the sort of realization of nakedness here.
Yeah.
And so my instinct was, you know, if I did it my way, if I was true to my heart and my desires, I'd have been, well, first needed to find someone who wants to have sex with me, but I wanted to have sex. I wanted to be sexually active. Yeah. And I just remember I had a sense when I was praying one day that I felt like God drew my attention to John 10:10. Mm. I've come that they might have life and have it to the full. Mm. And I felt God was challenging me and saying, are you going to trust my ways when it comes to your sexuality? Mm. Or are you just going to go and have sex with the first woman who'll have sex with you? Mm. You know, that is an example that sort of our society says, trust your instincts. Mm. Unbridled sexual expression. God's way says, no, there's a different way of doing it.
And it's not because he's like a school teacher with a clipboard and a cane and wants to keep us in trouble. It's because he loves us and he recognizes that sexuality is powerful, that what we do with our bodies matters, that I'm precious and the other is precious, and that should be a sacred thing and a holy thing. And what comes from sex is life, and how precious life is, and that leads, you know, into the whole human rights thing, which is like what we talked about earlier. Like God says we're made in his image, and that means we're precious. And so all of these things aren't done because he's like ha ha ha, it's done because this is good and this is true and this is the best for you. Exactly. And I know what I'm talking about. And we
see that actually in this, in that he tells them not to do something, they do something, and it destroys them. Mm. You know, and I bet you they're sat there thinking, oh, wish I'd eaten that flipping fruit.
Yeah, yeah.
You know, he knew what he was talking about and he was good. And I mean, I used the example of sex because, you know, that one was for me. Yeah. That was a real thing for me. But, you know, we could go pretty much anyway. We could talk about money.
Yeah.
We could talk about success. In every area, we sometimes take something which is a good because God's creation is good, but then we run with it in a way which is an expression of our brokenness. And we need to keep in check our doing it our way, our natural human tendencies. And even when it seems hard and sacrificial and counterintuitive and we don't understand why, we need to submit them to the ways of Christ.
I would say that I feel like we must do a caveat or a disclaimer here that purity culture can be quite toxic in itself as well. And like, I think like sometimes Christians have this, we can put sex in a category that says, if you have had it, then you are terrible, sinful, broken, shameful, blah, 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 blah. And you have a lot of, I've certainly seen a lot of Christian couples who have gone from, you know, you go from, it's wrong, it's wrong, it's wrong, it's wrong, it's wrong, to, oh, I got married, it's right, it's right, it's right now. And actually, it's actually really problematic in how they express themselves sexually, because for a long time, it's been seen as this kind of bad, sinful thing. Yeah. And suddenly now, it's all like, oh, it's you know, do it and have fun. And actually, it's really hard psychologically. So it's about putting it in the right place, I think, and acknowledging it's powerful, it's beautiful, it's wonderful, it is good. It is not terrible, sinful, disgusting, but you just be aware of your desires. And ultimately, God has said these things because he wants you to be holy and he wants to put it in the right place. So be gentle with yourself, but be guided by yourself. Mm. But understand that the devil deals in shame, not God. And if you have, you know, I don't want to even sort of, you know, fall in, it's probably the right, wrong word. But if you have had sex outside of marriage and as I have had many times, and then I became a Christian and I just went on this journey and started to see myself differently and understand my sexuality differently, and seeking to be holy, and then my wife and I, we waited. So I just wanted to say that, in case I don't want to feed into that kind of culture, which can be actually quite toxic.
I mean, I think there's a beautiful story about Jesus when he meets with the woman caught in adultery, and he says, okay, if you're without sin, cast the first stone, and everyone goes. There's that moment when he says, you know, anyone who's looked at a woman lustfully, he's committed adultery in his heart. And I think that one of the key things that I take away from this passage is that there's something innate to the fallenness of humanity that our sexuality is broken. Mm. So if you are someone who is struggling with some form of sexual sin that you have either committed or you're struggling not to commit, you are
welcome
normal.
To the club.
Yeah. You are normal. Yeah. And we are all sexually broken. I think if you believe that you're perfect in this area, that's...
And it doesn't just stop when you get married. Yeah, do you know what I mean? It's not like, I'm now pure because I'm married and I have no struggles now I'm married because I can have sex all the time. Just not true.
And I
struggle.
And I think so. So I think we need to engage with the fact that all of us are created sexual gendered beings, mm. and there is a goodness to that, while also all of us are fallen mm. in our sexuality and gender and mm. as well. And those, there's a sort of tension in this area. Mm. Mm. And I suppose it's worth saying to people, therefore there's something of a, you know, we're all as bad as each other, but we all have God's grace, and there's a goodness to God's grace. And I suppose the other thing that sort of, you know, I've sort of wrestled with as well, because I was single for a very long time, until I was 37 when I got married. And what does it look like to be sexual and single? Mm. Sean Doherty, who I was at Theological College with, who's now Principal of Trinity College Bristol, I think has written a really good book. I love the title. It's called Sexual Singleness.
Okay, interesting.
One of the things which I think that I had got wrong and made things difficult, and we're going to the things over many years, was that what I tried to do sometimes when I was single, and it's one of the reasons why I then found it harder and sort of created struggles, was, if you like, to pretend that I wasn't sexual. You know, that God hadn't created me as a sexual being, that I was some sort of asexual.
Because that sexual was evil.
Was sinful outside of marriage.
Which is
and a sort of active sexual expression, you know, actually having sex is sinful outside of marriage. Mm. And that's right. But we are still sexual beings.
Right.
We're still gendered beings. We still are attracted to people. Mm. Outside of marriage, and actually that doesn't stop afterwards. It's not like, you know, I see a beautiful woman walk into the into the room and I can recognize she's a beautiful woman, but I absolutely should not want to have, I definitely shouldn't have sex with her, but I shouldn't even be wanting to have sex with her. So how do we appreciate beauty? How do we appreciate the fact that we are gendered and sexual in times and places and moments in our lives where we can't express that by having sex with
I always find it interesting, wife. And I think that the Babylonians took the smart, the elites, and the people of good look, people who are good looking, because they said, because in that time it was a sense of being around beauty brought a level of grace.
Yes, although you do realise that quite a lot of scholars think Daniel and his mates were then castrated.
Okay, I don't know that.
Which is an interesting one as well.
We literally have, we've only read the first few verses.
But I suppose what I want to lean in and say, you're right. I think purity is something good to aim for.
Yes.
I don't know much about the purity culture that you're talking about, so I don't want to sort of say much about that. But I do want to say, one of the things that we need to grapple with more, I think, as the church, and one of the things that, if you're listening to this, you are a single person, that is what we're not saying is deny that you are sexual. Don't sort of lock it up in a box and throw away the key, because that creates other problems.
Yeah.
We need to find ways of sexual singleness, and I recommend Sean's book. He's not saying sexual singleness, yes, just, you know, go and have sex with anyone. What he's saying is be celibate in your singleness, but in a way which doesn't deny who you are. And I think it's profound.
Well, let's carry on. Verse 8, I think we're on.
Yes.
Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" he answered. "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid, but I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it." Then God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly, and you will eat the dust, and all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." To Adam, he said, because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life, and it will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. For dust you are, and dust you will return. I stop there before
you know what they say, don't you? Adam blamed Eve. Eve blamed the serpent, and the serpent didn't have a leg to stand on.
Hey, hey. Classic.
Sorry, that's
classic.
Terrible, isn't it?
That's quite funny. No, but I think, you know, we're getting into the result now. You know, and the part of the curse. I think something that my wife said to me that I think is quite profound in this is, like, it's wonderful here how, in a sense, potentially two of the great questions that all people will ask themselves are kind of answered here. So the questions of why is life so difficult?
Yeah.
Like the toil, the hardship, tilling the ground. Why is it so tough if we're here, if we're created? Why? And the second question is, why is childbirth so painful, so destructive for a woman physically? It's trauma, it's messy, it's agonizing.
Yeah.
Why, if we are made to do it, why is it so painful? And, you know, seeds grow and plants grow and trees form and there seems to be life. And yet with humans and birth, it is partly the most traumatic and painful thing that a woman will go through. Why is that? And here we have these two great answers, that this is part of our distancing, our fall from God, in that we will have to work the land. And women will struggle with this, and it's like at the very beginning in this holy book, we're given this answer of these two great questions that we all ask,
and that the suffering comes from our own brokenness and our own fall. Although there's also that interesting bit in one of Paul's letters when he talks about women and salvation through childbirth, and so I think there's a sense in which in Christ, I'm just trying to think back to I'm going to misquote her, so if I get this wrong, don't blame her. But Emil Ewing, what a brilliant Advent devotional that came out last year called Mary's Voice. And one of the things she talks about is the redemptiveness of the fact that Jesus is born of Mary.
Yeah.
And that this curse is redeemed in some way in the birth of Christ as well. And that points us towards the fact that even in this curse with the you know, he will crush your head and you will strike his heel, you know, all through the ages that's been seen as a prophetic chink of light, the first prophecy of Jesus, that there is redemption in all this as well. So I suppose even here we have the that it's hard and there's pain and there's suffering, but there is a light at the end of the tunnel. But it's really profound, and I'd not put it quite like that. Jenny is a wise and insightful woman.
Yes, yeah. No, but it's interesting also that like you said, in this creation narrative, Eve comes from Adam, and ultimately we know it comes full circle in that
the recreation,
in a sense, Adam then comes from
the new Eve. Adam comes from Eve, absolutely, from Mary.
And some people lift up in a Catholic understanding, again, I'm, you know, sympathetic, and I know you you hold your Protestant flag high and proud, and I appreciate that. But one of the things I found quite powerful when looking into kind of Roman Catholicism and their understanding of the role of Mary in a sense defeating the devil, is that they read her as the second Eve almost, and that Eve was the woman tempted initially. Now, not to blame women, like Adam was there, clearly says they were there together, and they both ate, but the understanding that she was the one who initially took it, but then it is through Eve, through Mary, that the devil is ultimately defeated. This, you know, innocent woman, this, you know, she's probably 14, maybe 15 years old when she is spoken to by the angel Gabriel, and how humiliating it is for the devil of that, you know, this young girl, this yeah. Jewish girl, is the one in which his defeat comes from.
And also, it's a defeat that's it's recapitulated in the core of her greatness is her submission to the will of God.
Yeah,
she's told this terrifying thing: you're going to have yeah. you're going to have a child outside of wedlock. Yeah. I mean, you know, this is, you know,
humiliating. She could be killed, ostracized. You know,
and she says, "Let it be to me as you've said."
Yeah.
Which is the opposite of Eve. Here.
Yeah.
Eve says, "I want to go."
Yeah, I want that.
And Mary says, "No."
As you will. Yeah.
Yeah.
Your will.
And then out. And then you know, Jesus is born of her, and Jesus redeems us all.
Yeah.
I wonder whether it is worth leaning in a little bit to the sort of the gender thing here, because I think that one of the key elements of the brokenness here is the gender as well, and particularly what this phrase, mean? Well, your desire will be for your husband and he will rule over you.
Mm.
And that combined with that, and they were both naked and they sew fig leaves. We see that one of the core brokennesses of the fall is in the relationship between men and women. And we were looking last time at how, you know, man was created for woman and woman is created for man, and that we're designed for each other. And here we see that that's broken. And in some ways that explains one of the other great questions that we have. Why has there been through all the ages a sort of struggle between men and women? And it's sort of baked into it here. But I also think, you know, some people might be aware that this, your desire will be for your husband and he will rule over you, has been sort of expropriated by misogynistic men. There's a kind of God said, you've got to do what I say, and you're just meant to be a sort of fawning her. And I always want to say, first of all, this is the curse. So this is not some, you know, beautiful command from the Lord, but also it's exactly the same, and my Hebrew is fairly rudimentary, so this is a commentator rather than me speaking, but it's exactly the same Hebrew phrase, your desire will be for your husband and he will rule over you, as we get in the next chapter, which I don't think we're actually going to look at, Cain and Abel. But when God says to Cain, he says, in my translation, it says, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must master it. And its desire is for you, but you must rule over it, is exactly the same as here. And it's not, the desire is not, I love my husband so much. Isn't he lovely? It's dominance. It's, I want to rule my husband, and then he will rule you, as in he will dominate you. So it's the brute force. It's the seeing, this is not a prescription for something good. This is a description of the brokenness.
The woman will
want to dominate the relationship, and the man will dominate the relationship. It's you know, actually what we should be doing is then taking it to Christ, and we should be submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ, as we're told in Ephesians 5, husbands by loving your wives, wives by also mutual submission to husbands. And there's something very, very, very sort of powerfully wrong about what he's saying here. Does that make sense? And there's a brokenness to,
it's a punishment.
It's a punishment, and there's a brokenness to gender. And I suppose, again, we live in an age where we're still, you know, we've worked out that there was something profoundly wrong about our understanding about gender in the Victorian era. And so we've kind of unpicked it, but we've now unpicked it so much that we're not quite sure what it is. And we're really still, I think, trying to work out what does it mean to be a man and what does it mean to be a woman. And I think sometimes we're surprised at how hard we find it. And we're surprised that there's friction and tension between us. And in some ways, we shouldn't be surprised. We should see it as part of the brokenness of the fall. But
Yeah. I mean, the thing that I like to pull out here is you know, the curses here are explained in terms of, for the man at least, the curse will be the ground, painful toil, it'll be thorns and thistles. And I've said this before, in the crucifixion of Christ, we see elements of that coming through
in
the crown of thorns that he wears, representing, you know, part of the thorns here, and he's coated in a purple robe, which represents the thistles, and in a sense you see the thorns and the thistles around Jesus as he's crucified. And he's dealing with that dealing with that kind of curse as well. So there's a redemption of all these things, which I think is really interesting. Verse 21, the Lord God made garments of skin. Well, we haven't got there yet, have we? Why don't you read that bit, okay. The last bit.
The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. And the Lord God said, the man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. And after he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life.
So I find this really interesting. Some people talk about this as a mercy of God, that, yeah, you know, that death enters because following death, he knew that then they could, this sin could be dealt with, and yeah, then there could be cleansing. But if man was to, if the people here, Adam and Eve, and I say man, including both, if they were to now go ahead and try and eat the fruit of eternal life, then they would in a sense be eternally separated. They would be eternally caught in their sin.
Yeah.
And that the fact that he takes them out and then death enters leaves space for a redemption, because death is, after death, you know, your action is done with. And therefore Christ coming in, and the plan of God to bring us salvation through Christ was immediately like kicking into place, because God always had a plan to redeem them back to himself. Yeah. And so death, while is part of this curse and the sin, is also a way out for us to come back to full.
I mean, I think,
and that's why we're,
I mean, when it says they know good and evil, in again, my Hebrew is very rudimentary, so this is more what I've read, but that knowledge in Hebrew is much more experiential. So I think they talk about knowing someone in a biblical sense, because the Bible, Adam knew his wife Eve, means they had sex together. You know, it's an experiential thing rather than just an intellectual knowledge about. Mm. And I think that there's something profoundly, they understand and have experienced evil in a way that actually they were never meant to. Mm. We were never meant to, and we were never, and isn't good for us. And so as it's exactly that, so that we're sort of freed through God's redemption from a world which is just broken. And I sometimes think, you know, if we were eternal, you know, so often that the only thing that sort of saves people from the brutal oppression of kind of wicked kings and empires is that the big cheese dies, you know, moves on. You know, what would the world be like if Joseph Stalin had never died?
Right. Like, evil that needs to end.
Yeah. You know, I don't think he'd ever have let go. Yeah. And I think we'd still have Stalinist Russia. And, well, I was going to say, well, we're much worse class. I'm not sure Putin's. But actually, I am sure. Putin is a nasty piece of work, but he is not Stalin.
No. But look, what was also interesting is the Lord God made them garments of skin. I think that's the first recording of a possible death.
Yeah.
You know, like, you know, before they had fig leaves, and God is like, okay, death has entered. Right, here's a garment of skin. Obviously, something needed to die for that.
So, do you think that Adam and Eve were vegetarians? Maybe let's not go there. Yeah.
I like my meat. But
carry on.
Anyway, but it's interesting. Death has entered. They're clothed for the first time.
Yeah.
Interesting, you know, this, just before we finish, the first thing I'd say is he makes them garments of skin, and in a way it's like this, there's an uncleanliness, there's a distance now that the death has entered. But the first thing that Moses is asked to do when he meets God at the burning bush is take off his shoes. Why? Because his shoes are probably skin. They are made from leather, made from the hide. That would be their shoes. So it's not just like, oh, because it's holy to be barefoot. No, because what you're wearing is a signpost of the separation, and God has a plan now to bring us all back.
Oh, I like that.
Yeah. But we should finish because we've come to an hour. Thank you, guys. I hope that's been interesting. I hope you've learned something, and I hope it's helped you kind of, again, fall more in deeply love with God. And David, will you finish us in prayer?
Lord God, we do thank you for those glimpses of redemption. And Lord, we thank you that you have promised us that when we repent of our sins, you will forgive us and purify us from all unrighteousness. And Lord, I just want to repent now of the fact that I am broken and fallen. And I'd encourage anybody listening, if there's any sins and sinfulness that's been stirred up by what we've been talking about, or you're acutely aware of, just say to God now in your heart, I'm sorry. And Lord, we thank you that through the death and resurrection of Jesus, we receive forgiveness. So we thank you that we are now forgiven for all those things.
Mm-hmm.
And we thank you that we not only receive forgiveness now, but we receive redemption and salvation in eternity. And we thank you that we will one day overcome in Jesus the brokenness of Genesis 3. Amen.
Amen. God bless you guys.
Hi, this is Ellie from the Come Read With Me team. Thanks for listening. If you want to help support future episodes, head to our giving page. Link is in the bio. See you next time.